What an evocative film that really, it's slightly different than it was this morning, and it was just really making me think. You know, I think I'd like to read a passage from Isaiah 35 to start off, just with that fresh in our mind. I think it kind of gives us some place to head. So, Laura, if we could put that up there now. Guys, join me in reading Isaiah 35, if you would. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Amen. Any impressions or thoughts or things that stuck out to you from that passage, even in light of the film, or just as a whole, the two of them? Anything along the lines of this wilderness theme we've been exploring? Yeah, Phil? Huh. It feels like it's being anchored and held back to bring. Yeah, oh, they burst out. Yeah, it does. It feels like it's just exploding, like life. In the passages previously leading up to this, there was a desert experience and a time of judgment and exile and wilderness, and suddenly it's just this bursting sense. Joy just is unbound. Yeah, that is true. It does have that explosive feel, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he was pointing out how it seems kind of hard to relate to, maybe, that this kind of explosive life could happen in that type of way, that it's almost hard to put our mind around. And I think people who've lived in desert, rocky environments, and you have a flash flood, I think that kind of is part of the image there, that suddenly water exists in abundance where it didn't even 5 minutes ago. Yeah, Clay. Yeah, Clay was saying what seems totally impossible suddenly becomes reality. It blooms into possibility. Yeah, Peggy?
I don't know if I'm the optimist that hasn't arrived yet, but to me, the wilderness is life. And with me, my dad now is the
Hmm. That's cool. Peggy was saying that to her, the wilderness is life, even in the moment of it, because you're aware that the point of it is to remind us of where home really is. And this resurrection kind of thing is kind of an echo of what is coming, and it's present to you in the wilderness. Yeah, that is good. I think that's part of what these types of scripture passages are meant to evoke in us, to remind us that when we're in those times of wilderness, that there is something on the other side, that God is bringing life. Yeah, Timothy.
There's kind of this whole, like, behold, I make all things new hope. Like, it's not that the wilderness is going to be, like, left and we're all going somewhere else. It's the wilderness itself is getting remade from within. And it's kind of this hope that life's not always going to suck.
Yeah, huh. Yeah, that's cool. He was saying there's kind of this hope that life, even as it exists here, is not always going to suck, in your words, which I think is a good point, because it's almost as if we can relate to something in our environment, getting life breathed into it. Like you said, that life will be made new. And I think there's something powerful about not just having an ethereal hope. Someone this morning was pointing out, this passage isn't just about an ethereal hope of some kind of spiritual type of thing. This is about restoration happening where we live in our lives in a concrete, real way in our environment. And it speaks powerfully, and it speaks of resurrection, I think, as some of you guys seem to be hinting at. Yeah, back there. Yeah. He was talking about just the expedience of a highway. The fact that a highway enables you to get someplace as rapidly as you need to. It's kind of a luxury when it's actually there. And when it's not, as someone was telling me today, there's parts of the world that are undeveloped where having a highway would make the difference between life and death for whole communities of people because of that transportation ability. And I think that's a powerful image, what you're saying there, that the speed, the quickness of being able to get somewhere because of the ability a highway brings. Yeah, God's got a construction project going on in the wilderness in this passage, and it's significant. Yeah, Jill.
But that's where you have to be. You know, for him to show up and to make all things new. It's not like he doesn't just transport you to a place that you're going to enjoy it. It's that place where you don't want to be, but you have to depend on him because you can't live there by yourself.
That is interesting. She was pointing out how God meets us in the wilderness, meets us in the place that maybe we wouldn't want to be, but that's where God shows up. And I think that is significant, that God would come to a place like Nazareth in Galilee, in the backwoods of the empire, the abandoned places of empire. That's where God shows up and makes himself known to those who have a deep need and a desperation to interact with him. God, in another part of Isaiah, it says, I dwell in a high and lofty place and with him who is humble and contrite in heart. I think the wilderness has a lot to do with bringing people to a point of contrition and humbleness to receive the coming of Christ. You know, this is awesome, you guys. Yeah, you guys were keying in on this wilderness idea that we were at last week in Advent, and we're going to spend some more time thinking about wilderness, as Leslie said today. But this idea of wilderness, it's really key to our faith. It's also really connected with the idea of separation and exile in the story of our scriptures, the story of Israel being taken away out of their home environment into a place of separation from their comforts, from their family, from their loved ones, from their land, into a wilderness-type desert experience. And there's a statement from a writer from about 120 years ago that I really love this statement. He says, no one can know until he has suffered the night how sweet and dear to the heart and the eye the morning can be. Talking about the dawn, the morning coming after a night is a song we sang here. It said that God would drive away the shades that plague us at night. In this passage from this book, this person is being attacked by evil forces in the night and desperately longing to see the dawn that will drive them away. And I think that speaks a lot to what the condition of God's people, Israel, was when in the first century world, when we have the incarnation take place, when we have the nativity take place. And if you guys get a chance, or if you haven't already seen the movie The Nativity that just came out about a week and a half ago, that I know some of you probably think, oh, it's going to be a kind of a cheesy Jesus movie like a lot of those silly ones from a long time ago. I tell you what, they've come a long way in these Jesus movies. This was an incredible movie. I'm sure you guys have seen some of the goofy ones. But lately, they've had some really good ones. And this one, though, unbelievable. I mean, you must see it. I'd recommend it 100%. And it really gives you a feel for what this era of exile and wilderness and desert and darkness was for the people of Israel at the time Christ was born. It really illustrates that profoundly. So I encourage you to look at that to get a feel for what some of the significance of our Advent reflections are. So there's this dark time in the lives of the people of God. And really, when we look at Advent, this week, by the way, the theme for the third week of Advent every year is joy, to reflect on joy. And as you can see in this passage, Isaiah 35, is one of the passages that is regularly reflected on in the third week of Advent, because it has this rejoicing imagery that after this time of darkness and wilderness, there is rejoicing, there is a restoration that brings joy. And that's where we have our hope, that there is joy. There is light at the end of this nighttime experience, that the dawn is coming. But this concept of Advent, looking back in our scriptural ancestors' lives, it really has applications to where we're at now, because Advent is not just, it has a twofold focus. One of them is to look back at the incarnation in the time of darkness leading up to the coming of Christ, the light breaking into the world then. And it also reminds us that we're still in a season of waiting for the coming of Christ. We're still preparing our hearts, and we're still living under the sentence of death as the human race, that we still are bearing with the creation's futility and the chaos that we've been plunged into, waiting for God to come and bring restoration. And He uses us as agents in the middle of that. And Advent is a reminder to us of what is coming, and also what we do to prepare our hearts to be a part of that thing that God is bringing about. So in this wilderness metaphor here, we're going to spend a little time reflecting on it more. We did that last week. We're going to do that this week, and that should hopefully build our expectation for the Christmas weekend to be the joy. But I think we'll have a little bit more of a serious reflection again today. This theme of wilderness, as I was just saying, that we're reminded of that dark time in the history of the people that went before us, but also it reminds us that we're still in a time of darkness. And one aspect of wilderness in the scripture, when we see people going into the wilderness or being thrust out of their natural environment into a difficult situation, part of that is a consequence of sin. Probably the earliest, most primal way our scriptures refer to that is in Genesis 3, when we see humanity decide to take this fateful step to choose their own way against what God has asked them to do, God's purposes for them, for a healthy, good life. They've chosen to choose their own way, and suddenly everything goes awry. They question God, and suddenly even the very environment they live in turns against them. We see this passage in verse 17 of Genesis 3, where it says the ground is even cursed, and it will bring up thorns and thistles, and it won't bring up fruit unless you really have to work at it so hard. It's almost like there's a competition between humanity and the very world we live in. And I think all of us have experienced a sense of this. We all have experienced entropy working against all the order we try to bring into our world and our lives on a personal scale and in a much larger scale. There's something fundamentally wrong, and creation even seems to be fighting against us. And it's interesting how creation is bound together, that we want to think of ourselves as these isolated beings that have complete autonomy and responsibility for our lives, and everything else is out there, and as long as I keep all my stuff together, then I'm fine, because I have the right to have my environment be controlled by myself. And I think this is a really unhealthy way to understand reality, because it just can't happen. You're going to be affected, you're going to be influenced, and you're going to influence everyone around you. And creation and humanity are tied together intimately. Adam, the very word Adam in Scripture means man. The word for ground is Adama. It's very similar root. Man was drawn from the ground. We're intimately connected with the creation. And the fact that we are at enmity with creation in so many ways makes our lives extremely complicated. I think We would love for this not to be true, but it is the case. And a lot of times we experience this personally in our lives, the consequence of sin affecting our lives because of think choices we've made. But a lot of times we enter this wilderness experience, this time of suffering and hardship in our lives. And the enemy would like to make us think that every time that happens, it's our fault, or that we've sinned and we're getting punished and we've got to search for some reason why this has come upon us. And the story of Job is a perfect example of religious people trying to explain to this man, because it's a perplexing situation, and they say, "You must have sinned. There's got to be hidden sin in your life." And these people badger him throughout the book of Job, and that's not what happened. You see, being a part of this system, this environment, we live under the consequences of sin. Whether we've personally invested in that or not, we are in solidarity with the human race, in solidarity with the fate of creation around us. We share that fate as well. Now, the wilderness, we shouldn't assume that it's our personal stuff that brings us into these trials and these wilderness experiences, but the wilderness is used by God to form us in many ways. And we'll look at three or four ways that God uses the wilderness to form us in different ways. For one thing, it forms us to be able to be equipped for ministry, to be equipped to represent Christ, to be equipped to build this way that God is building through the desert. We're a part of that. And in a sense, in Psalm 85, which is another parallel passage that is used in this week of Advent, it says at the end of it, it says, "Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps." And I've always, before I even realized that was an Advent-linked passage, I thought about that in terms of the coming of Christ. I thought, that's really interesting. There's something about our presence on earth and our being aligned with God's purposes, that righteousness, that being aligned with God's justice, the way that God has ordained things to be, that allows his purposes to take place through us. We line ourselves up with God's will, and he uses us to bring justice and righteousness. And even, in a sense, prepares the way for God to come towards us. Anyway, in this theme, I got off on a little bit of a tangent there, but the idea being that God uses these experiences to form us and prepare us more to understand, to identify with the lot of humanity around us, to be able to better be a representative of Christ in their lives. Is this idea of solidarity with creation and with humanity at large, especially for a follower of Christ, as a representative of Jesus. We have many passages in Scripture that give us some insight into that, but just in terms of this bearing with the suffering of creation around us, I'd like to remind us of a passage in Romans 8. I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 19 through 23, if you want to look that up later. It says, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. There's something about being a follower of Christ and longing for his return and longing for that moment when he restores us fully, because that is the time when creation will enter into its rest, its freedom from the bondage to decay that we see so clearly all around us. We're partnering with God to bring restoration to his world. We're his agents of transformation. It's exciting. It's a profound privilege, is it not, to know that God wants to work with us, that he's allowed us to be his partners in bringing his way to pass, even in the wilderness. Now, there might be some discomfort, too, naturally, with this idea that we're connected with our environment and with people around us. We don't want to have to be involved in that. We'd like to say, okay, well, I'm going to do my own thing. But, you know, we are. This is the fact of the matter, and especially as a follower of Christ, we're called into those hard environments. And when God brings us into those seasons of wilderness, a lot of times it's because he's teaching us what it is. He's teaching us as he taught, as Jesus learned obedience and submission through what he suffered. It says that in Hebrews. He does no less for his children that he disciplines the brothers and sisters of Jesus as well, us. So we have an intentional call to solidarity with the people and the creation around us in the footsteps of Jesus. Now, later on in this passage, we're not going to talk a lot about the way that God is building, but there's this concept of the way of holiness. It talks about the people who walk in that way will walk there. Only those will walk there. And this idea that God takes people out of this environment, out of this wilderness environment, and uses that to make them, to set them apart for his service, to set them apart to be sacred, to be his servants in a sacred capacity. Well, a lot of times when we think of this concept of holiness, we think it's simply me cleaning up my life and making sure I don't do certain things so that I'm acceptable to God, which completely misses the point of Christianity. God has called us to be his servants, his sacred, holy people. And that does give us a following responsibility and a privilege to say, I want to line up with that. I want to be worthy of that. I want to be walking in line with this amazing thing God has called me into. It's more of an opportunity than it is a thing to be worried about or a burden to carry. It's an opportunity to walk in step with the ways of God. There's this tree that grows in the desert. In Scripture, it mentions this tree several times. It's called the acacia tree, and I think it's also called the shittim tree. And this tree grows in the desert, and actually it grew in the desert of Sinai when God's people were being prepared to enter the promised land in their wandering time in the Sinai desert. And this tree grew uniquely in the desert times because it was able through the harshness of the desert to develop a strong root system and to continue to be to find life deep beneath the surface in a way that other trees and plants wouldn't have survived and thrived in the same way. And the harshness of that environment enabled it to actually build itself so strong that this was the tree that was used in the sacred articles in the tabernacle. This is the kind of wood that was used for the Ark of the Covenant, for parts of the tabernacle. God shapes us in the desert to be holy, to be prepared for his service. He uses that environment to carve space out in our lives to make us fitting for his ministry call and to be in keeping with his call to holiness, serving him. Now, probably one of the key features of this kind of preparation is I think Timothy said, it sucks. I think that's the term you use. In the moment, we don't want to be there. No one wants to go through a season where you're experiencing dryness and being carved up and being hammered and beaten into a different shape and all the rough edges are being pulled off of you in this wilderness experience. No one seeks that out naturally. Well, maybe some people do, but I think that it's natural to not want that thing because it brings pain and suffering, which obviously is a negative thing on the surface. But it's interesting, this word passion that we find in our faith, especially in reference to the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. In the movie, The Passion brought this out. Now, initially, when I hear the word passion, I think of some kind of really wild, out-of-control desire. It usually has a negative connotation to it. But it's interesting, this word actually kind of combines these two ideas of immense suffering and great desire together and brings them into one phrase, this idea of passion. And a lot of what God does with us in the wilderness is he enables us to experience that deep suffering because a desire that matches it forms with us when we allow God to do that work, when we allow that work to happen in a redemptive sense and we don't resist it and become hard, but we submit to that way of the wilderness. Passion is built into us, a deep, profound longing, not just to be released from that environment, but to actually receive Christ, to be in the presence of the one who will deliver us and the one who will satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. Paul has this phrase, I want to know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. What a bizarre concept on the surface. Man, like what? Like maybe don't you want to know the fellowship of his banquet table? Or so? There's all these other metaphors you could use. What is this thing? There's something about a lover, a person who's madly in love and passionate, that no matter what the circumstance, whatever the circumstances and the location of the loved one is, you want to be there. It doesn't matter if it's a brutal place. You want to be with them, presence with them. You want to be as close to them as possible and even share what they share to be close to them. And this thing, God gives us a privilege sometimes to be able to be with him, to partner with him in his sufferings, to be more like him, to understand him, and ultimately to rejoice with him and to look back in the times of restoration and say, wow, we worked together. We went through these hard times together. the stories that we'll have. I can't imagine what that will all look like in the kingdom age, but we'll be looking back and saying, remember the great battles we overcame? Remember the crazy wilderness experiences? Remember the hardships we endured? Partnering with you in your ways? It's something to look forward to. Even the apostles in the New Testament, they continually are using this term. Sometimes read through the New Testament, look up the times when they talk about, they link joy with suffering. Strange. The theme this week, of the week three for Advent, is joy. And in the middle of Advent, when it's normally a time of reflection on the darkness before the light comes, it's almost a pause to really say, okay, yeah, there is something. There's a light that I'm looking for up there. This idea of joy is intimately linked with the concept of passion we've been talking about. We ordinarily think of joy as maybe kind of like happiness. I think that we've reduced this profound word down to the same level as feeling good. And it has absolutely, really actually maybe even no connection whatsoever with the basic idea of just merely feeling good or being content or happy. The person who's described this concept of joy, this deep passion, this desire that trumps all desires, is C.S. Lewis. If you guys have ever had a chance to read his book, Surprised by Joy, it's a really long read, but it's great. It's his autobiography of how he came to faith in Christ. And if you get a chance to pick it up, I'm going to read a couple of snippets from that book where he describes this thing that he discovered through his life that God allowed to be formed in him that gave him a glimpse of something that he deeply wanted. He says, joy, it was a sensation of desire. But desire for what? He goes on to say, before I knew what it was I desired, the desire itself was gone. The whole glimpse was withdrawn and the world turned commonplace again. It was only stirred by a longing for the longing that had just ceased. Some kind of longing, some deep, passionate longing that he wanted to feel again. It made him alive. Everything else that had ever happened to me was insignificant in comparison to this joyful longing. He goes on to say later, this is an unsatisfied desire, which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. He says, we've got to sharply distinguish this from both happiness and from pleasure. Joy, in this sense, has indeed one characteristic in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. Apart from that, and considered only in its quality, it might almost equally well be called a particular kind of grief. But then it is a kind we want. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in the world. But then, joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is. He says, joy is distinct from pleasure because it must have the stab, the pang, that inconsolable longing that marks it. God uses wilderness and dry experiences to build a bigger heart inside of us, to have bigger capacity for that passion, for that longing, for that true joy, that thing that marks us as human beings deep inside of us, that longing for relationship with the one that we were made for relationship with. And partnering with him in his sufferings is a paradoxical and profoundly beautiful thing that God allows to happen in our lives. We all should seek for this kind of joy. If you've experienced it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've experienced that glimpse of a longing, that thing that you wish you could have that feeling back at any moment. I remember one of the most profound times I experienced it was in a worship service, and I was undone. And it had nothing to do with the music at this particular event. It had nothing to do with that. Something profound happened. This has happened a few times in my life. I was undone for weeks afterwards. Literally for like a month, I wandered around trying to figure out what it was that I wanted to satisfy this desire with. I didn't know what it was. It wasn't sex. It wasn't beer. It wasn't food. I didn't know what it was. I was desperately trying to figure out what is going on here. And the only thing that satisfied it was being in the presence of God, was seeking God with all my heart. Something profound happens. It's something to pray for and seek, but with trepidation, because in order to get there, God takes you through some deep and dark places. So I just want to exhort us in this time of Advent while we're thinking about waiting and longing for the coming of Christ, to wait, to be willing to submit to this way that God works in our lives. It would be so easy to take an exit when we get into the uncomfortable situation that the wilderness brings. If we have an exit, it's so easy to bolt sometimes. But I encourage you, if that's your situation, you've got that temptation for that easy out, to take the path of mere pleasure to comfort yourself, don't take it. Seek God, join Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. Stay in that place that God calls you to, if that's indeed what he is doing in that moment. Wait on the Lord. As Isaiah says in a few chapters after this, he continues his comfort to these people that are waiting for their consolation. He says in Isaiah 40, verses 28 and following, he says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding cannot be fathomed. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." So wait on the Lord in whatever setting he's calling you into. Wait for him to renew your strength, to bring joy. So wilderness is the domain where God forms us and prepares the way for his coming in our lives and in the life of the wider creation. This idea of this time of suffering, it ties in really well with this practice of the Eucharist that we celebrate every week here at Jacob's Well and churches all over the world, this idea of sharing in the suffering of Christ. There's a passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, "If we are united with Christ in his death, we also will be in his resurrection." It's the same idea, this hope that Isaiah is talking about in passages like this. It's resurrection. It's an image of resurrection. It's an image of the way that God orchestrates events, that suffering comes before the massive renewal and restoration that he is bringing. It is coming as surely as Advent is here. In this time, when we come and we celebrate the Eucharist, we're identifying with the suffering of Christ. We're saying, yes, your lot is my lot. I am going the way that you are going. I'm going to follow the path that you have set before me, picking up my cross and following you wherever you go. And what is true of you will be true of me in the present and on that day of return. Communion reminds us of these things. As Paul tells us when he passes on this tradition to us in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this when you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This act reminds us where we are in salvation history, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, until restoration comes. We have this hope before us. We endure the present and rejoice at what is coming. As we invite you to come forward to the table of the Lord, I want to remind you guys that we have a prayer ministry here every week after each gathering. During this time of communion, if you want to come up and join us at the table of the Lord, you can go back and get, or even beforehand, if you want to go straight there, to pray in this prayer chapel on the first floor, just through these doors outside the foyer. If you're interested, if you have a crisis in your life, or if you have just been wanting to go and seek some Christians to lay hands on you and bless you and pray for whatever's happening in your life, I encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity. Great things happen in that place of prayer with other saints. And also, if you want to contribute financially in the life of our community, these boxes at the back of the sanctuary and in the foyer with the little slots is a way that you can join with us if God calls you to do that. So I want to invite you to come and identify with the way of Christ, to come and remember the sacrifice that he has given for us.